Well, you can take, if you have your Heidelberg Catechism, you can take up your Heidelberg Catechism and turn to Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8 is on page 9. And read with me Lord's Day 8, question 24. How are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation. The second of God the Son in our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. The scripture we will read this evening as a point of departure is the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I want to ask you this evening, what is the purpose of your life? What is it? What do you live for? Do you live for preferred earthly goods like pleasure? Again, hear me, no Christian's exempt from this list. Don't think, well, I'm a believer. I don't live for earthly goods. Do some self-examination with me. Do you live for preferred earthly goods like pleasure? Do you live for earthly goods like money, power, honor? Or do you live for success? Do you live for relationship, social and political causes, or maybe some combination of all of these? Saints, such things can be good in themselves. And yet, I think we would all agree, according to Holy Scripture, no earthly goods can perfectly satisfy us. None. In the end, the purpose of our lives is either God or something other than God. And everything other than God is far less than God. And everything less than God is finite, and anything finite is not going to satisfy the human heart. Nothing. Nothing finite is going to satisfy the human heart. Only God can satisfy the human heart. But do we take that to heart? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created it all and made us so that we might enter into His life. Thus, the purpose of your life is the sum of your faith. And the sum of your faith is the Blessed Trinity. The Heidelberg Catechism, having spoken of faith, turns now to the sum of those things we are to believe. And for this, it turns to the Apostles' Creed. And we could ask, you know, why the Apostles' Creed? Well, because it's that symbol or summary form of the Christian faith. And it really distinguishes the church and her members from all other beliefs. Zacharias or Sinus provides us three reasons why the Apostles' Creed in particular. And I think they're worth mentioning because I think we live in an anti-creedal, anti-confessional age. So why the Apostles' Creed? Listen, one, he says, because the whole of it is expressed in the language of the Scriptures. Language of Scripture. Two, because it is the greatest antiquity and was first delivered to the church by apostolic men, either by the apostles themselves or by their disciples and hearers, and has been regularly transmitted down to the present time. Third reason, because it is the basis and type of all other creeds which have been formed by the consent of the whole church and approved of by general synods for the purpose of preventing and refuting the perversions and corruptions of heretics by explaining more fully the meaning of the Apostles' Creed. And I think those reasons are important because here we are in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism is now turning our attention to the Apostles' Creed. So it reflects the language of Scripture. It's of greatest antiquity. And it's the basis or type for all the other creeds that come after. But what is especially important for us to consider is who the creed is focused on. And who is that? Our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. So if I asked you, what or who is the sum of your faith? The answer is the Blessed Trinity. The same one who is the purpose of your life is the sum of your faith. The main point of our sermon is this. The sum of your faith is the Blessed Trinity. And this one main point is just going to unfold in two parts, taking each question here. So if the main point is the sum of your faith is the Blessed Trinity, the first part of the sermon is revealed in the particular works of the economy. Revealed in the particular works of the economy. So key word there, think economy. So the sum of your faith is the Blessed Trinity revealed in particular works of the economy. And the second part is question 25. The sum of your faith is the Blessed Trinity revealed in the Word as three persons who are one God. Revealed in the Word as three persons who are one God. So the first part, the sum of our faith is the Blessed Trinity revealed in the particular works of the economy. The answer to question 24 concerning the division of the articles of the Apostle Creed are particular works of the Trinity in the economy. And by economy, we mean this. The works by which God reveals Himself and communicates Himself. The works by which God reveals Himself and communicates Himself. Economy. Now we can ask, which works in particular? Well, the Apostles' Creed is divided or outlined by these particular works. Question 24 asks, how are these articles divided? And the answer is, the first is about God the Father and our, what's the work of the economy there? Creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. And the third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Creation, redemption, sanctification. Now, we need to ask another important question at this point. Why does the Catechism speak of creation with reference to God the Father? Why does the Catechism speak of redemption with reference to God the Son and sanctification with reference to God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is found in the doctrine of appropriations. Appropriations. So, under this subheading, appropriations defined. Appropriations defined. What does appropriations mean? Well, the word comes from the Latin ad and proprium, which literally means to draw toward the proper. To draw toward the proper. To take that which is common to all three divine persons and attributes and attributes it, to one divine person. Take that which is common, attribute it to one divine person. Appropriations takes that which is common to the whole Trinity and associates it with one divine person. Or you could put it this way. What is common to the whole Trinity is spoken of with reference to one divine person in a special way. Takes that which is common and attributes it to one divine person in a special way. Now we ask another question. Well, why? Well, as one theologian wrote, appropriation presupposes knowledge of the distinctive properties of the persons. Okay, so let's back up. Economy. What is economy? The works of God by which He reveals Himself and communicates Himself. What are appropriations? We draw toward that which is proper. We take that which is common and we attribute it to one divine person in a special way. Why? The personal properties of the divine persons. Properties. So we have appropriations, drawing toward the proper, taking that which is common to the whole Trinity and attributing a trait or effect to one divine person. And this assumes knowledge of the properties of the persons. So we have this far appropriations and now properties. So what are the properties? Well, in order to discern the properties of the divine persons, we must distinguish between that which is common and that which is proper. We hear it in the word itself, right? Properties. That which is proper. That which is common concerns the unity of God. And that which is proper concerns the distinction of divine persons. Augustine referred to common names of God and relational names of God. Common names would be those names that refer to all three divine persons, like the attributes or perfections of God and His work of creation, His work of providence and redemption. And relational names, well, they would be, what are the relational names? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, if you asked Augustine, how do we distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know what his answer was? He would say something like this. The Father's not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. The names. The relational names. In other words, we distinguish the divine persons by their relation to one another. And this leads us to the properties of the divine persons. What are the properties? If they flow from those relational names, the properties are the personal relations that distinguish the divine persons. So, you have appropriations. Under that, you have properties. They flow from those relational names. And under that, you have relations. And they're all linked up together. They're all linked up together. The properties are the personal relations that distinguish the divine persons. Stay with me. And there are three properties. Paternity, filiation, and spiration. Paternity, filiation, and spiration. Also known as procession. In other words, bringing this together, the relational names and these personal properties, to understand personal properties. God the Father's fatherliness is paternity. God the Son's sonliness is His filiation. And God the Holy Spirit's spiritliness, for lack of better words, is His procession or spiration. Paternity means that God the Father is the eternal begetter. He is, again, the Father of the Son. That's what all this is coming back to. That's why I started with relational names. So we have these helpful technical terms, but they all relate to personal properties. Relational names, they are grounded in the relations that distinguish the divine persons, and we have paternity, filiation, inspiration. So paternity means that God the Father is the eternal begetter who eternally begets God the Son. And filiation means that God the Son is eternally begotten of God the Father. And spiration means that God the Holy Spirit is eternally spirated from God the Father and God the Son. So how do we know, how do we discern the properties? Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. The Father begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds or spirated from the Father and the Son. All this helps us understand appropriations. Taking that which is common and attributing it to one divine person in a special way. You see, if appropriation means to draw toward what is proper, and what is proper concerns the distinction of the divine persons, then what appropriations is doing, it's making manifest, it's showing us, it's impressing upon our minds the distinction of the divine persons. So when we return to the particular works that the Catechism here mentions, when we return to creation and we return to redemption and sanctification, we must return to the divine person's distinct mode of existence. That is, the personal relations of the divine persons. And it is from here that we can understand that the distinct mode of existence, The Father begetting the Son, the Son eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally spirated from the Father and the Son. The distinct mode of existence is reflected in a distinct mode of action. That the Father begets the Son, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, that the Spirit eternally is spirated from the Father and the Son. That is revealed, it's shown in the action of God. In other words, the way God acts reflects and reveals the way God is. You see, the particular works of the economy, while not making God to be in any way, show us theology. The church throughout the ages has made a distinction between theology and economy. Remember, economy means what? These refer to the works of God by which God reveals himself and communicates himself. But the church throughout the ages has made a distinction. And if economy refers to God's works, then theology refers to the mystery of who God is. And who is he? God is Trinity. The works of creation, redemption, and sanctification don't make him to be Trinity. He always is Trinity. In this way, the economy is our path to the mystery of the Trinity. So when the Heidelberg Catechism refers to God the Father with reference to the work of creation, this is not a denial that the work of creation was the inseparable operation of all three divine persons. Rather, the Catechism is appropriating the work of creation to the Father in view of his personal property of paternity. You see, the work of creation is appropriated to the Father as its author. He is the Father. He is inascible. He is from none and eternally begets the Son. The work of creation from nothing assumes something that is of none. And this is the personal property of the Father. The Father is source without source and source of the Son and Holy Spirit in one simple eternal act. Likewise, when the Catechism, borrowing from the Apostles' Creed, refers to God the Son with reference to redemption, this is not a denial that the work of redemption was the result of the whole Trinity, but it's an appropriation of the work of redemption to God the Son as its administrator, the personal property of one who is eternally from the Father. The property of one who is eternally from the Father is mirrored by the work of redemption, as it required one who was sent by the Father to accomplish redemption. And the same goes for the work of sanctification. With reference to God the Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification is attributed to the Holy Spirit as its applicator or applier. This is not because the Father and the Son are not operating in the work of sanctification, but because this work of sanctification, it mirrors the personal property of the Holy Spirit as spirated, as one who proceeds eternally in one simple act from the Father and the Son. The eternal bond of love, as it were, between the Father and the Son. Saints, the sum of your faith is the Blessed Trinity, revealed in particular works of the economy. Your creation, my creation, your salvation and my salvation is the work of the triune God. As Herman Bavinck wrote, thus the confession of the Trinity is the sum of the Christian religion. He says, without it, neither the creation nor the redemption nor the sanctification can be purely maintained. He says, in the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is contained the whole salvation of men. And these works of God reflect the being of God, so that the mystery of God would be more impressed upon our minds. Saints, the works of the economy reflect the personal properties of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you and I would know God better, so that you and I would love God more. And every Lord's Day we hear the Scriptures read. Every Lord's Day we hear the Scriptures prayed and sung and preached. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are invited to enter into this communion with the Blessed Trinity. Take all the works of God revealed in Holy Scripture And what do you have? You have the economy as a pathway to the mystery. The sum of your faith is the blessed Trinity, but not only revealed in particular works of the economy, revealed in the Word as three persons who are one God. Three persons who are one God. So let's back up. I already said, right? Theologians of the old have distinguished between theology and economy. Theology is what? The mystery of God in Himself. And economy is what? The works by which God reveals Himself. In question 24, we were confronted with the streams of the economy. But in question 25, we are welcomed to the fount of theology. And so what we have covered in the first part, we will elaborate upon and elucidate all the more in the second part. Question 25 asks, since there is one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, answer, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Where is the Holy Trinity revealed? In the Word of God. In the Word of God, not in nature, though after grace we may recognize a vestige of the Trinity in the nature of man's knowing and loving. But in the Scriptures, this is where we find the revelation of the Holy Trinity, and it's unclosed to us. Now, it's important to understand that just because we cannot know God as Trinity from nature, this doesn't mean we cannot know something of God's existence, something of His attributes from nature. Nor does this mean that the God revealed in nature is different than the God revealed in Scripture. Rather, the God who reveals His existence and attributes in nature is the same God who reveals His Trinity in Scripture. Again, it's the economy that provides us the pathway to the mystery. And this leads us to an important question. How do we elucidate that? How do we seek to understand this mystery? Remember, a mystery is not a problem to be solved. A mystery is a gift to be contemplated. Mystery is for meditating. But how can we articulate this adorable mystery with brevity? With brevity. Well, look at the answer of question 25 again. Three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. This is how many throughout the history of the church have articulated this most glorious mystery in summary form. One God in three distinct persons. One God in three distinct persons. And in this way, we're reminded of the unity of the Godhead and the distinction of the Godhead. And for the sake of time, what I want to do is I want to provide you a little catechism on the Trinity. This catechism is just comprised of two questions and two answers. Question one concerns the unity of the Godhead, and question two concerns the distinction of the Godhead. Question one asks, how may we consider the unity of the Godhead? Answer, Scripture teaches us to consider the unity of the Godhead as singular, Deuteronomy 6:4, and simple. So if I asked you, how may we consider the unity of the Godhead? What would be the answer? Scripture teaches us to consider the unity of the Godhead as singular and simple. One text for singular unity is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There the Shema reveals the singular being of the one God who is the first and singular cause of all things, absolutely distinct from His creatures. The Old Testament makes it plain throughout that there is only one true and living God. All other so-called gods are gods by name, but there is only one God by nature. We can also turn to the New Testament. The one God is Father and Jesus Christ, as we observe in 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 6. Verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 8 says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Verse 6, yet for us, Paul says, there is one God, the Father from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And one Spirit is the Lord, as observed in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and Ephesians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. But we may ask, do the divine persons share the one divine essence like men share the same nature? The answer is found in the doctrine of divine simplicity. Not only must we confess a singular unity, but a simple unity. And one text for simple unity is Romans 11:36. From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You see, after the Apostle Paul confesses that God does not need or depend on anything for the actuality of His essence, existence, and actions, Paul then concludes with the pronouncement that God is the absolute first cause of all things. Though you won't find the word simple or simplicity in the text, we can infer from the text that since God is the first cause, He doesn't depend on anything to be. And since He does not depend on anything to be, He is not composed of parts and just is who He is. Exodus 3:14. What does God say to Moses? I am that I am. Some have translated that as, I am the Ising One. God is not a haver. You could say God is an iser. He is who He is. You see, if God is the first cause of all things, then He doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself to be Himself. And if He doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself to be, then His unity is not a composite unity, but a simple unity. In Him, we live and move and have our to be, our being. Acts 17:28. But not so for God. For God to be a composite unity would be to suggest that God depends on causes more basic than Himself in order to be Himself. But since God is pure actuality, since He is pure existence, not composed of act and passive potency, since there is no potentiality better or greater than He already is, then the unity of the three persons is a simple unity. Question 2 in our little catechism on the Trinity asks, how then might we consider the distinction of the persons in the Godhead? Scripture teaches us to consider the distinction of the persons in the Godhead with reference to their relations. With reference to their relations. And the text here I provide is John 14:26, where Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples and He tells them this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, John 14:26 is helpful to see the distinction of the persons in the Godhead because, one, in the context, our incarnate Lord is reassuring His disciples of His presence with them in light of His soon departure. Two, Christ's presence is spoken of in relation to two other divine persons. Who are they? In relation to the Father and in relation to the Holy Spirit. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. Relation simply means reference to another. And that's what we see the Lord Christ doing here in John 14:26. As I mentioned earlier, how did Augustine, in his famous work on the Trinity, defend the distinction of the divine persons? He said that there are essential names of God and relational names of God. In other words, Augustine simply taught what our Lord and the apostles taught, that we distinguish the divine persons by their relation to one another. How do we know that the Father is not the Son? Because the Father is from none and is the Father of the Son. How do we know that the Son is not the Father? Because the Son is eternally from the Father and with the Father breathes the Holy Spirit. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son? Because the Holy Spirit is eternally from the Father and the Son. There's a fromness There's a fromness here. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "Relationship is not predicated of God according to its proper and formal meaning, that is to say, insofar as its proper meaning denotes comparison to that in which relation is inherent, that is, as being in, but only as denoting regard to one another, that is, as being toward." So when we think about relation, right, and all of relation as an accident that only creatures can undergo or experience it, is a being in and a being toward. But when we speak of relation with reference to God, being in would mean relation, would consider relation to be a part, right? Well, we just said God has what sort of unity? A singular and simple unity that's not composite. So the doctrine of divine simplicity, it already addresses the first aspect of relation, that is being in. The second aspect of relation is being toward. Being toward. And that's what we find upheld here as we distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can think of it this way. Since relation's special feature is that it is being toward or outside referring, then relation is where we locate distinction among the divine persons. And it is relation that permits us to conceive of the divine persons as subsistent relations. That is, relations who are really identical with the one divine essence. John Owen, he summarizes it this way. The sum of the revelation in this matter is that God is one. That is, one God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that the Father is the Father of the Son, and the Son of the Father, and the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Father, and the Son. And in respect of this, their mutual relations, they are distinct from each other. So, we distinguish the divine persons by their relations. And though we may have relations as creatures, there's a being in and a being toward for us. But because God is simple, there's no being in as to relations. There's only reference to another. And this is how we distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this way, we can confess what the Athanasian Creed confessed. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, the Athanasian Creed writes, so Catholic religion, lowercase c, forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father, he says, was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity and their unity and their unity and their Trinity. And it concludes like this. And anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. And if you're sitting there and thinking, I don't know if you think you got it all figured out, then you're not really thinking about God. That's the right feeling. That's the right posture. You are to step back and say, what? I need to think about this more. Because you do. This is God. This is your God. This is the sum of your faith, the Blessed Trinity. And in this way, you know, as technical in some ways as this might seem, what separates us from the plants and the animals? We have an intellect and will. We're preparing right now for that eternal bliss of beatific vision. We will know and love God forevermore. Well, Hamisah Barako, I think he got it right when speaking of the divine person's manner of existence. That's what we've been meditating on. He admitted, it's a matter about which we can only stammer. You can think about this your whole life. You're only stammering. And yet, this knowledge is necessary for our salvation. It's necessary for our salvation. 17th century Reformed theologian John Norton wrote this. Listen. He said, "The knowledge of the Trinity is necessary to salvation because saving faith hath for its object God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ, God-man. No man is saved," he said, "without the knowledge of the Father. No man is saved without the knowledge of the Son. No man is saved without the knowledge of the Holy Ghost." And Francis Turretin, I think he's helpful because he clarifies this point. Because at some point you're listening to this and you're thinking, if this knowledge is necessary for my salvation? All that was covered, all that we contemplated together, listen to Turretin. He says, and he's writing here against the Remonstrants. And the Remonstrants, they were those who denied the use of this doctrine, the usefulness of this doctrine. He writes, "It is one thing," Turretin writes, "it is one thing to believe the fact of the Trinity, another to know the wherefore and the how." He says, "We do not say it is a fundamental article in the latter sense, the wherefore and the how. Because not even," he says, "not even the angels themselves comprehend this, much less the most sagacious men, but we say this only in the former sense. In this latter manner, the ignorant and the simple are bound both to believe and to profess the doctrine of the Trinity. Saints, the primary object of your faith and worship is the Blessed Trinity. You are bound to believe, you are bound to profess the fact of this doctrine. For no man can be saved without this knowledge. But I ask you, do you believe the fact of this Trinity? Do you know the Holy Trinity? My unbelieving friend, forsake your idols and come to God through Christ and worship this adorable Trinity. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. If you trust in Christ alone, who fulfilled all righteousness, my unbelieving friend, you will be pardoned of all your sins and accepted by God as righteous in His sight if you would only come to Christ. This knowledge, which is necessary for our salvation, finally bears fruit in sweet communion. It bears fruit in sweet communion. It bears fruit in sweet communion with God. Petrus van Maastricht, a Dutch Reformed theologian, speaking of this communion with the Trinity, he gives one reason for it. I want to share that with you when he writes this. He says, "In it consists all our excellence and blessedness. For what thing," he says, "what thing more excellent for man could be desired than communion and fellowship with the most blessed Trinity?" And so I ask you, is communion with God all your excellence? Do you do everything to guard communion with God? Saints, this is where godliness lies. But I ask you, do you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness? This is all this technical language, all this hard work we've done in hearing and thinking is for communion. And if communion with God is all your excellence, then you welcome this. You long for this, to think more about your God. But not only does it bear fruit in sweet communion with God, this knowledge, which is necessary for our salvation, bears fruit in sweet communion with the saints. Look around. It's okay to look around in corporate worship. Do you see your brothers and sisters as a means for sweet communion with God? Hermann Witsius wrote this. He says, "It," referring to the doctrine of the Trinity, "serves to admonish us that we Christians who ought to be followers of God as dear children should live together in perfect harmony, being of one accord, of one mind, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved, your communion and my communion with the triune God, it's on the line if we fail to put away our pride and humbly practice pursuing peace in pursuing harmony in this local body. If any one of us is not in accord with somebody in this body, then you and I must do everything in our power, all we can, to pursue peace. And when we're tempted to not pursue it, we ought to ask ourselves this question. When you're tempted to sin against God and sin against your brother and sister, ask yourself this question. Is giving up my communion with the Blessed Trinity worth it? That's what we're doing. We're giving it up. Is it worth it? Saints, it is never worth it to give up your communion with God. It's never worth it to give up your communion with the saints. So I ask you in conclusion, what are you living for? Who do you believe the sum of your faith and your life is the Blessed Trinity? Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we only grasp but little when we think of your existence and your attributes and your Trinity. And yet we are reminded what theologians of old have confessed, that even the smallest grasp of your Blessed Trinity brings the greatest delight to our souls. For we were made to know you. We were made to love you. And Father, many of us here give you thanks that you have saved us. You have effectually called us and united us together with Christ. You have drawn us into the divine life. And so we now ask, as we live out this pilgrim life until glory, as we live each day preparing for that final day, preparing for the beatific vision of you, that you would render to us grace. Grace that we might ardently and fervently and zealously pursue communion with you, our triune God. And to know that as we gather for corporate worship and as we open up our Bibles and engage in family worship or private worship throughout the week, all this is for our communion with you. That we might know you more. That we might love you more and more. Oh Lord, grant us grace. Grant us grace to think deeply of you. Grant us grace to do the hard work. Grant us grace to do the hardest work, that is loving you and loving one another. Father, we confess that we are weak, and so we ask for great grace, the grace that is in Christ and the help of your Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, to put on humility, and to delight in you, our Blessed Trinity. And may that delight then spread forth in a sweet fragrance of love in the midst of this body, now and until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.